The Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we find ourselves beginning Hebrews chapter 7 this evening. While we're turning to Hebrews chapter 7, let's turn also and mark with your hand Genesis chapter 14, because we'll spend a couple minutes taking a look at that. The writer of the book of Hebrews is dealing with a group of Jewish believers that are being tempted to go back under Judaism, not as God intended it, but back under it as the religious leaders had what they had turned Judaism into, and that is a system of self-righteousness or a system by which I might attempt to establish my own right standing before God, which is an impossible thing for me to do on the basis of good works. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is just going through methodically let these people know in their temptation that if they leave Jesus and return to even the good things of Judaism, they are leaving the inferior, or they are leaving the better for the lesser. So that's why he has laid out how it is that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. It is not that the Old Testament prophets were not good. It is that Jesus is better by the uniqueness of his credentials, better than them. And how that Jesus is better than the angels. Nothing wrong with angels, but Jesus is better than angels in who he is. Jesus is better than Moses. He has laid the case that Jesus is better than Joshua. And now he is in the middle of laying the case for the fact that Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron, or we'll refer to it in the study so you know what we're talking about. When we talk about the Aaronic priesthood, we're talking about an Old Testament priesthood that was filled by the descendants of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. And he fulfilled that position by the will of God. Nothing wrong with Aaron. Nothing wrong with the Aaronic priesthood. Praise the Lord for it. But something better God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So it is good, but God has provided something better for us in Christ, and we ought not to leave him to return under the oversight of the Aaronic priesthood. And so here at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, he talks about Jesus, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So for the second time, he introduces a priesthood that is according to the order of Melchizedek. And they called their priesthoods were called orders. And so he's spoken a couple times of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It's a kind of an odd thing it would probably be for the readers to read about that, and they'd have to say, where's my Strong's Concordance? Who is Melchizedek? Kind of an obscure figure in the Bible, but something that they had obviously overlooked, but he brings out in just tremendous majesty. So he declares Jesus to be a high priest forever, but he is a priest not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, he's going to tell us a little bit about Melchizedek in the opening verses of chapter 7. I could take and explain to you the whole thing and say, well, you know, this and this and this from Genesis chapter 14. I think it's a little clearer if we read it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. The Bible's like that. It's infinitely clearer than anything I can try and do. So in Genesis chapter 14, verse 8, this is the account that we're given. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. And they went out against this king of Elam, and then Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And so these kings, led by the king of Sodom, four of them go to battle against these five other kings. Now, they met for battle in the valley of Siddim, which was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So they were defeated, the four kings before the five, and some of them fell in the battle. They died there in that valley, and the remainder of them fled to the mountains. And so then the victorious five kings, they went and they, of course, looted the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the spoils of war. So they took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And Lot, the nephew of Abraham, Abram, we'll call him Abraham, but Lot is living in Sodom at this particular point in time. And so they took Lot, who was living there, all of his goods, they took Lot and his family captive, and they departed. And then one who had escaped from the battle came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother, that is his blood relative, it's really his nephew, was taken captive, he armed 318 trained soldiers who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He has a tremendously wealthy man at this point in time, with this many servants, plus wives, children, all. He probably has 1,000 servants at this point, to say nothing of his flocks and all. So they're trained, though. They know how to protect themselves, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is to the far north of Israel. And he divided his forces against these that had taken his nephew's spoil, divided them against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, defeated them, brought back all the goods that they had taken spoil from the cities, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people of the city of Sodom. And the king of Sodom, he comes out of hiding as a result of the defeat of these other kings. And he went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of this guy and the kings who were with him. And then, here's Melchizedek. He just comes on the scene out of nowhere. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, interesting symbols of communion. And he was not only a king, but he was also a priest. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed, Melchizedek did, he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram then gave to Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all of the spoils that he had taken in the battle. So that's the background for what he heads into now in chapter 7. And it is, the writer of the book of Hebrews, all the way through the book of Hebrews, he assumes a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament, and nowhere is that more true than in these chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. And so that helps us to get our bearings a little bit. So he talks about Jesus being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he describes Melchizedek from the Old Testament for us. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So he declares that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, probably referring to Jerusalem. We can't know for sure, but it would appear that probably referring to Jerusalem. Not only is he a king of Salem, but he is also a priest of the Most High God. So you have in Melchizedek this very, very interesting combination. You have one who is both a king and a priest. Remember David? He was a prophet and a king, but he couldn't be a priest. And he wanted, you know, would have loved to have been a priest. So here you have these two that have come together now, and the two great offices, two of the three great offices in the nation of Israel, united under Melchizedek here. He holds two of them He is the priest of the Most High God, and he is also the king of Salem. We notice also in verse 1 that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. When Abraham returned with the spoils, Melchizedek went out and he blessed Abraham as he returned from the battle, and he's going to bring out the significance of all of this in verse 7. And then notice also in verse 2 that Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated the King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And so Abraham came out, and not only did he receive Melchizedek's blessing, but Abraham then gave a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of the spoil. Now in verse 2, the writer of the book of Hebrews lets us know that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness, and that he's also the King of Salem, and that means Salem means peace, and so his name means the King of Priest, of Peace. So his name means King of Righteousness, and he is then the King of Salem, meaning the King of Peace. So his name and his priesthood is associated with righteousness. It is associated with peace, and his names were fully realized in the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has come to bring and provide each of us with a perfect righteousness. And because he has provided us with a perfect right standing before God, we can have peace in our relationship with God. But concerning the King of Righteousness, John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, and he said, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is the righteous one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he," that is the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus is the greater King of Righteousness. And Melchizedek is a picture of him in the Old Testament. Concerning Jesus being the greater fulfillment of the King of Peace, John wrote in his Gospel, recorded Jesus' words in John 14, where Jesus declared, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and it was so characteristic of the introduction of so many of Paul's epistles, but there he declared, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's very, very interesting that in the description of the two titles that Melchizedek holds in the Old Testament and in his priesthood, that the title related to righteousness comes before the title related to peace. Because there cannot be any peace unless first there is righteousness. Because righteousness is the firm foundation for peace. And so as a high priest, Jesus has provided us with a righteousness and a peace that the Levitical order never could. Now he continues his description of Melchizedek in verse 3, and he declares him to be without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now there are some people who look at Melchizedek from the Old Testament, and on the basis of this description in verse 3, they declare him this to be that when he appeared in Genesis chapter 14, that was what is known as a Christophany or a theophany. That is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation because of the description. I personally don't hold that view. And I think that Melchizedek was a regular person, just like us. And what he's talking about here when he says without father, without mother, without genealogy, he is not describing what he was in the essence of his being. He is describing him from the portrait that the Holy Spirit paints in the Old Testament. When Melchizedek comes on the scene in the Old Testament, there's no mention of his father. There's no mention of his mother. There's no mention of his genealogy. In the book of Genesis, where genealogies are everything, it is like he appears just out of nowhere. And in this, he is not Christ, but he is a picture of Christ. And that's why you see in verse 3, where again he talks about having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It doesn't mean that he was eternal and that he never died. It was just not recorded, his birth or his death, in the passage. In other words, this little fine portrait is painted. This is what Melchizedek was about. This is what his priesthood is about. And you notice he says, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Look over at verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. I think that what Melchizedek is, he's a type of Christ. He's a type of the Lord Jesus. He is a picture of the one who would come. And again, that portrait is painted in such a way that you would look at him and say, he didn't come from anywhere, so to speak, in terms of birth. He never dies, and all of these things, speaking of the one that would come, that he's a picture of, the fulfillment of it is Jesus himself. And then in verse 4, the writer gives us now three reasons why the priesthood, according to Melchizedek, is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And the first thing that he's going to lay down in verses 4 through 10 is that the priesthood, according to Melchizedek, is greater than the Aaronic priesthood based upon the fact that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek and Abraham received Melchizedek's blessing. Now let's head into it and look at it. Now consider how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham — Abraham is the grand poobah of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. He is the father of the nation. There's no one greater than Abraham. Without Abraham, there is no Jewish people. And so he said, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, Levitical priesthood, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, speaking of Melchizedek and his priesthood, received tithes from Abraham. And so in Melchizedek, the writer is declaring that Melchizedek is so great that even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to him. And in Melchizedek, Abraham, here this great father of the Jews, when he came into contact with Melchizedek, he recognized that Melchizedek was greater than he was. And he evidenced the fact that he recognized that Melchizedek was greater than him by paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now, it's very interesting how he lays this thing out then in verses 5 and 6. The Levites, the Levitical priests, they had the commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. Because of their superior God-given authority, spiritually, among the Jewish people, They had a right, a God-given authority based upon superior position to receive tithes and offerings from the Jewish people. And Melchizedek, the point that the writer is making, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham because he had a God-given authority that was greater than Abraham. And the point that he's making to these Jewish believers is Abraham didn't squawk. Abraham accepted it. He recognized it. He didn't fight against it. He didn't rebel against it. He recognized the superiority of this man. And Melchizedek not only received tithes from Abraham, but Abraham also received Melchizedek's blessing. Notice the end of verse 6, and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And so everybody knew and everybody knows that the lesser is always blessed by the greater in terms of position or in terms of authority. Now, if somebody brings me before the Queen of England in that setting, I don't think she's better than me. I don't think she's better than anybody else. Got a little chip on my shoulder, don't I? But I mean, if I go into that setting, I'm not going to walk up and you know, bless her in that. She has the greater authority. She has the greater possession. She's the one that bestows blessing upon those that have an audience with her. And that's why they're brought before her, so they can become, you know, Sir Paul McCartney or whoever gets to be, you know, all of this. Isn't it funny how they rewrite history with the rock and rollers? But anyway, I'm not troubled by that. It just came into my mind. But that's the whole thing that happens. The greater and the one that is recognized even by the one who's being blessed. He allows the blessing because he recognizes in terms of position and authority, they're greater than me. So when Abraham allowed Melchizedek to bless him, it was an open confession before the whole world that this one is greater than me. All through the Old Testament, what would they do? They'd bring the children and they'd bring the grandchildren before the grandfather and the parents, and the grandfather and the parents would pronounce blessing upon the children because of their greater position of authority within the family. So a picture very clear to the Jewish mind. And so by virtue of Abraham accepting this blessing from Melchizedek, he was just openly and publicly saying, in essence, I don't have a problem with this. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, in essence, that if Abraham didn't have a problem with this, at the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood, then we shouldn't have a problem with it either. Now, he moves on here in verse 8. And he said, here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So you got Abraham, the father of the nation, Isaac, and then Jacob. Out of Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those 12 sons is Levi. So what do you have when Abraham takes and he offers a tithe to Melchizedek? When he receives the blessing of Melchizedek, he is doing it not only concerning himself, but his whole lineage in genealogy. And so while the tribe of Levi is deep in the loins, it's still inside of the body of Abraham, what Abraham is doing, he is doing as a representative of everyone that's going to follow him, including the Levitical priesthood. And so Abraham, what he did here is he was openly confessing the fact that not only is this one greater than me, he is greater than all that will come out of my loins, all that will come from my my genealogy. And that's what the writer is bringing out. It's just fabulous. It's wonderful. And then verse 11, he heads into the second reason that the priesthood according to Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And the second reason he gives is because the Aaronic priesthood could make nothing perfect. It could not supply us with a right standing before God. It couldn't provide us with a righteousness that we need. And therefore, he says, if perfection, that is a perfect right standing before God, were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why would God raise up a second priesthood after the Levitical priesthood, except that the Levitical priesthood was always intended by God to be replaced, because it could not do ultimately what God wanted to do through a priest. And so, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If that priesthood was fine, the Levitical priesthood, why would God talk about a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. So here's the problem. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, we all know the beef that the Jewish religious leaders are having with Jesus by claiming that he is our high priest. And that is, how can he be a high priest and claim to be a high priest when he's of the tribe of Judah? And everybody knows that you have to be of the tribe of Levi in order to be a high priest. And so how in the world can you Christians call him your high priest? How can he be your sacrifice? How can he represent you before God and then God before you, and when he's not of the priestly tribe? For it is evident that our Lord, verse 14, arose from Judah, not from Levi, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And here he lays out the great requirement of being a member of a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In order to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the person must have the power of an endless life. That means not a single member of the Levitical priesthood can meet that standard. So you've got a priesthood under Melchizedek that has a standard that's off the graph, because what's required in order to fulfill that priesthood is to have everlasting life. And then he says, verse 17, for he, that is God, testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So in the focus in verse 17 is the word forever. The priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood is forever. And why is it forever? Verse 16, because the one and the only one who can fulfill it must have an endless life. The priesthood, to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, means you must have and possess in and of yourself everlasting life. And because you possess it, you'll never vacate that priesthood. That's the problem with the Levitical priesthood. The priests would be appointed a priest. They would be appointed a high priest. They would be the high priest for the entirety of their life, but they would die. And so you would have to bring in another high priest to fill their place, and they would fill it until they die. Then you'd bring in another high priest. So there was one office of a high priest, but you had so many high priests all through history. Here is a priesthood that is going to, it is a priesthood of one, because the one who fills it, this is what God is saying, Psalm 110, when he speaks of this. When this priesthood is filled, it will be filled one time, and it will be filled as a result of that one time forever. This priest will never vacate that role. And so this is the superiority of this priesthood. And of course, Jesus has, you know, he is the priest that fills that. It'll never be vacant. And what God is saying in Psalm 110 here is that this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, that's the final word concerning the priesthood. The final word concerning the priesthood is there in whoever fills this priesthood, because this priest will never ever vacate it. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. That is, it could not provide a permanent right standing before God for sinning man. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's what Jesus has provided for us. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. Nothing wrong with the Levitical priesthood. The Bible says that if the law could make anyone righteous before God, the law of Moses would be the law that would do it. But the weakness of the law of Moses is not in the law of Moses. The weakness in the law of Moses for attempting to establish a right standing before God on the basis of my own works is no one can keep the law of Moses. No one ever has, no one ever will, except Jesus. He fulfilled it. So the weakness of the law of Moses is not in itself, but in our inability to keep it. Which means we then need a priest who can provide us with a righteousness that makes up for our weakness, that allows the holy standard of God's Word to stay firm and right there, but allows us, you know, the ability to have the righteousness that we would have if we could keep it. Well, clear as mud. All right, so and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him, that is the Father, who said to him, concerning the one that would fill this priesthood, concerning Jesus, "Thou, Lord, has sworn." He's quoting directly now from Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 is purely and completely a messianic psalm. The psalm is all about the coming Messiah, and David writes it. And so he quotes from the psalm where it declares, "Thou, Lord, has sworn and will not relent. You are," he speaks to the coming Messiah, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so here we have this, the Lord swearing concerning the Messiah, that not only will the Messiah be of the tribe of Judah and born of a virgin and all of these things from the Old Testament, but that when the Messiah is born, the Father has sworn that when he comes, he will be a priest, but he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God prophesied it concerning the coming of the Messiah. So that God is saying, in essence, when the Messiah comes and he declares himself to be a priest, don't be shocked over that, because I'm telling you ahead of time that he's going to be. Now, one of the interesting things about this is here you have David, and David writes this Psalm 110 400 years after the law of Moses was given and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. In just one little place, Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, there's a mention of a priesthood according to Melchizedek. They look at things and they say, how can Jesus be the high, how can he be a high priest? How can he be a priest at all and everything? And the writer of the book of Hebrews comes in and he says, remember Psalm 110. God declared concerning the Messiah that when he came, he would be a priest, but not of the Levitical order. He would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And here is David writing this of this second priesthood. He writes of it 400 years after the establishing of the Levitical priesthood. In other words, what he's communicating here and communicated 400 years after the giving of the law concerning the Levitical priesthood, David comes in, writes by the Spirit of God, that priesthood will not have the final say. It will one day give way to this priesthood after this order. And the readers of the book of Hebrews had to think to themselves, how in the world did we miss that in Psalm 110? And so he continues concerning Jesus, verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. And so he says in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So this is the third reason that the order, priest according to the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and it is because of the fact that it's an unchanging priesthood. The priests aren't being turned over all the time by virtue of death. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues, Jesus, forever has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus will never vacate this priesthood as a result of death. He is it. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, to God, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he will never vacate his role of in position of high priest, because he'll never vacate that, and that's how far-reaching his salvation goes, all the way to the uttermost. You don't have to wonder, well, will he take me 1,000 years and then we got another high priest who's got a whole different way of doing things? Jesus will never be, he will always fill this role, and thus, because there will be no change, he's able to save us all the way to the uttermost, all the way through eternity, because he'll hold that role for all of eternity. And because he is our high priest and will never change, he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, he prays for you tonight. So it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. To know, no matter where I am, what I'm in the middle of, what I'm doing, that my high priest, he has my personal name on his prayer list, and he is praying for me personally and praying for you too. He ever lives to do it. For such a high priest, he declares, was fitting for us. And the word fitting, it has the idea of being fit for our need, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself as the sacrifice for our sins. So these Jewish believers are being attempt to pull them back into self-righteousness and these kinds of things. And they said, well, what about, look at our priests over here, the credentials that they have. The credentials that they have is they're the Levites, they're descendants of of Levi. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, well, all of that's good. All of that's good. But if we want to talk about credentials that really make someone fabulous, look at the credentials of our high priest. It isn't just that he happened to be in the lineage of the Levitical priesthood. Look at his credentials. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled, separate from sinners. He's become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily sacrifices as those high priests did to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. And for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, you got the best high priest going. You want to talk about credentials? This is outstanding. For the law appoints, he says, as high priests, men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And so here you have this, the law, it appointed high priests who were less than perfect. Who was the first high priest? Aaron. Did he have a blemish in his history? That golden calf thing, that was just a big blunder right out of the starting blocks, wasn't it? I gathered up the gold, we threw the gold in the fire, I can this calf, and then we just all took our clothes off and began to dance around it. I mean, what else would you do? You're talking about you want to boast in the Aaronic priesthood. And they're good, it's fine, the best that man, you can have through man, but don't ever think that if you ever leave Jesus as a high priest for these others, that you have left for something superior. Chapter 8, 2 points in it. He continues his argument, and now he's going to lay out that Jesus is superior to Aaron as a high priest, and that he ministers from a better sanctuary. He fulfills his office from the superior environment of heaven. Now, this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus, in his role as a high priest in heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. No high priest was ever seated in his function as a high priest in the tabernacle or in the temple. There was no place for him to sit down. And it was a picture of the fact that that priesthood could never bring rest even to the high priest, much less to the people. Jesus, as the high priest, has entered into heaven and he is sitting. He's at rest. Why is he at rest? Because the work is done. The work is done. Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Salvation is a finished work. No high priest from the Old Testament could sit down because their work was never done. But Jesus is seated, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." So Jesus, the high priests that were descendants of Aaron. They ministered in the tabernacle. They ministered in the temple. All of that is good. All of that is wonderful. But the environment that they minister in as a high priest is infinitely inferior to the environment that our high priest ministers in, and that is he ministers in the environment of heaven itself. And so all of the tabernacle, all the furnishings, all of the sacrifices, all of the temple, all of it was a picture of the heavenly scene. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is, you have the substance of which all of this is a picture. You have the high priest that Aaron is a picture of a high priest of. You have a priest that is in heaven and going to take you into heaven, of which all of this is a model of heaven. Don't leave the reality and the substance to go to the type or to go to the picture. Who would want a relationship with a picture when you can have a relationship with a person on things? Don't leave the substance for the type. That's what he's telling them here. They're dealing with pictures. It's good, it's wonderful, but it's nothing like what it is that you have in Christ. And then he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Jesus is a high priest. He's provided us with a better covenant, a better basis of relationship with God, and he has provided us with a covenant that is established on better promises. And so in the old covenant under the law of Moses, the old covenant was do, do, do. That's what it was. Okay, what's the next thing I do? What's the next thing I do? What's the next thing I do? And the covenant that we're under is done, done, done. It is finished. Jesus cried out on that cross. The old covenant was, obey to live. The new covenant is live to obey. It's a response. I'm not earning anything from God. I'm not trying to earn anything from God. I look at how good he's been to me in Christ Jesus. And it's like, Lord, what do you want me to do next just to please your heart? And through Jesus, that's the better covenant. A covenant that's based upon what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and for our salvation, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is then put to my account. When God looks at me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's how he looks. So the covenant is with God is completely based upon what Jesus has done for us by his sacrifice and by his blood. And because our relationship with God is based upon what Jesus has done for us, thus our relationship with God is consistent, is not up and down. If it's based on my works, all right, I feel bold and happy and wonderful in a relationship with God and all, and might even ask him for a thing or two on a good day. On a day that I haven't done so good, then, we'll lay low for a couple of days and hope he forgets. There's no consistency in a relationship with God. But there is in the covenant that's been provided for us in Christ. And we have not only a better covenant, but this better covenant which was established on better promises. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. Under the law of Moses and the old covenant, the best you could have for was your sins covered, would for them to be covered, a kofar. So the sacrifice would be offered and the blood would be placed between, so to speak, between God and your sin. It was just covered, but it wasn't washed away. And in Christ, God has provided for us a means to be completely forgiven of our sins. We have, with better promises, we have a full and a continual, bold access to God, to go to him anytime, day or night, and to talk with him and to meet with him. Even the high priest didn't have that under the old covenant, much less the people that were under the high priest. Then under this new covenant, God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. Under this new covenant, we have the confidence that one day we will absolutely be in heaven because not of our own works, but because of what Christ has first done for us. Better promises. These were promises that they didn't have under the old covenant. And he's reminding them of these things. And then he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, that is, it had been able to supply us with a right standing before God, if that first covenant under the law of Moses had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The problem is with us. We can't keep the law of Moses. Now he is beginning to quote, and he will continue to quote through here. He's quoting from Jeremiah in all of this. As Jeremiah speaks about a covenant, or he speaks about a new covenant that God is going to have with Israel, with his people, with the house of Judah. And the interesting thing about this prophecy by Jeremiah is that he makes this prophecy by the Spirit of God 800 years after the giving of the law of Moses. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, you guys are so determined not to leave the old covenant for the new covenant. When Jeremiah, for example, and it's all the way through the Old Testament, but he quotes Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, our own prophet, 800 years after the giving of the law of Moses, prophesied and said that God would provide us with a new covenant. And so it's not, he's saying, I'm not asking you to believe this because I've said it. I'm showing you from the Word of God. When the Messiah comes, David said he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And don't be surprised when a new covenant is brought to you in relationship with God. And why would Jeremiah speak about a new covenant except for the fact that the old covenant was going to have to give way to the new covenant? And so they're all surprised by this, but it had been prophesied. And so Jeremiah, as he quotes him here, declared, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. It's right there. A new covenant. I'm telling you about a new covenant, but it's right there in the law and the prophets. And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, talking very specifically of the covenant through the law of Moses. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. That was the weakness of the law of Moses. The people couldn't keep it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days Jeremiah had prophesied, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It will no longer be an issue of laws on tablets of stone or external laws that I try and keep in my own strength. He says, I'm going to put a law inside of you that's going to affect your mind. I'm going to put it right into your mind, and I'm going to write it right into your heart. And that's just what Jesus has done with the spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And now the law is inside of us. As Christians, we're not lawless people and beings. We have the law of the Spirit who is now inside of us. And so God had promised, we're going to move from this one law, we're going to move to an internal law here. Don't be surprised when it happens. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so this new covenant is going to be in effect right on into the thousand-year reign of Christ. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more under this new covenant. All of that is ours now in Christ. In that he says, a new covenant. He has, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he closes this up by saying, the old covenant is obsolete. It's been replaced by a new covenant. So why would you leave something that's obsolete? And not only is the old covenant obsolete, but it's vanishing away. The interesting thing is, we know the book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But here you've got all of the friends and family members of these Jewish believers, and they're coming to them and saying, well, look at our temple. You don't have a temple. You're just meeting in homes. Look at the robes our priests wear. You people don't even, you know, where are you shopping? And what kind of a wardrobe do your leaders have on things? And we've got the incense, and we've got the sacrifices, and we've got all these things going on, and you're missing out on all of this. And look at what we've got, and you don't have. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's obsolete, and not only is it obsolete, but it's passing away. And within just a few years, following the rebellion of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire, Titus, the Roman general, would lead those Roman troops into Jerusalem and sack it, and the entire temple and all of it would be destroyed. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more furnishings, no more robes, no more anything. Why would God allow it? It was obsolete. It was replaced. And here he is as he speaks about the fact, don't go back to it. There's nothing there for you. It has been replaced, and it's fading away fast. And it did, probably within most of their lifetimes. Well, we'll stop there. Tonight. So we say, praise the Lord.